Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and today I wanted to go through a very good email that I was given by a man that has listened to, I think, sermons and podcasts that we've done here for a while, and it's very good. There's some very, very important questions that are part of this email. I wanted to try to answer them for him because I thought it would be very useful to others. And so without using his name or anything, he asked me not to, but I did ask his permission to read some of his email I wanted to answer. He says, first, I want to thank you for your clear presentation of the covenant of works and its relation to grace and to Christ. Sadly, theologians, even Reformed, have to create confusion for lay people like me, which leads to my request. Could you please do a video explaining the differences in the teachings of covenant theology in regards to Meredith Klein and John Murray? Were either one correct? Well, after reading through this whole email, what I'd like to do is go through the section of Robert L. Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. He has a whole section on the Genesis 2 covenant, and the quotations that he gives from Meredith Klein about the covenant of works are very good, are very useful. I am definitely not an expert on Meredith Klein and his theology. I do know, I have heard he was a bit of a maverick in some ways. But I think that from what I have read by him and others who have quoted him, that his covenant theology seems to be really good. Obviously, we would take great issue with his framework hypothesis and his interpretation of Genesis 1 and the whole idea of the upper lower register stuff. Now, I was given that when I was in seminary. I had Mark Futato when I took Genesis to Joshua, and we had to read the Genesis debate book, where Ligon Duncan and David Hall argue for the 6-24-hour day interpretation. Lee Irons and Meredith Klein do the framework hypothesis, and then Gleason Archer and Hugh Ross did the day-age theory. I think exegetically, biblically, it was no contest at all. And that Ligon Duncan and David Hall, and I had the privilege of meeting David Hall a couple times, a really wonderful guy, and told him that his essays, the sections of that book that they argued for were very useful to me, and just really confirming what I had kind of thought all along. It's 6-24-hour days. You know, I believe that the creation evolution issue is a hugely important issue. And I would recommend very strongly that anyone that's curious about where do these other interpretations come from as far as Genesis 1 and like why do people hold these different ideas, you need to read Terry Mortensen, his book, The Great Turning Point. And what he does in that book is he goes through the history of geological ages for the earth that were proposed, when they people started proposing older ages for the earth, and how, sadly, the theologians and pastors and churchmen of the time tended to follow along, and they tried to come up with ways of harmonizing what was being touted as the findings of science with scripture. Well, as it turns out, I don't think there's any hard evidence that the earth or anything that exists, frankly, is millions or billions of years old. And I think as the hard sciences have developed, evolution is a theory in crisis that is going to be dead soon. I would recommend also the book Evolution's Achilles Heels. Is a wonderful book, and the DVD, I've watched that DVD probably 12 times, and the book is a bit technical, but it's very useful. But anyway, Meredith Klein's framework hypothesis and some of the quotations I've seen where he develops that idea really seems like it was developed specifically just to find a way of getting around having to face the issues of deep time and having to deal with questions about evolution and millions of years and all that kind of thing. And for that reason, I've never been a huge fan of Klein and have not really read much of his stuff. But the quotations from him on covenant theology in Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, and Raymond is a man I do trust exegetically, and Raymond is a 6-24-hour day guy too in his book, in his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. But John Murray, in his whole, he doesn't like the idea of there's a covenant of works. He calls it the Adamic administration. Okay, well, call it what you will. You do need to have the concept, however, that God requires of man perfect personal and perpetual obedience, and that God promises glorified, confirmed eschatological life upon the fulfilling of that covenant, and he threatens death upon the breach of it. Now, immediately, people object, and the Federal Vision guys did this, and others have done this. There's nothing in Genesis 2 about a covenant, that the Hebrew word berith is not used there. And once again, we have to point out the term by which a doctrine is known does not need to occur somewhere where the concepts are there. Okay. Also, well, there's nothing about a promise of glorified life there. There's only a threat of death. If you look at question 99 of the larger catechism, what rules are to be observed in reading and understanding the law of God? Anywhere a threat is made for disobedience, the contrary promise is implied for obedience. Okay, example. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. What does that imply? That if you do not honor your father and mother, your days will not be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Anywhere something is forbidden, the contrary duty, positively, is always implied. The prohibition against murder, you shall not commit murder, is not merely a prohibition against murder. It is also a positive command that requires us to do everything lawful in our power to preserve our own life and the lives of others. Okay, stealing, the prohibition against stealing, you shall not steal. It's a very short command there in the Decalogue. Implies not only are we not to take other people's things, but we're also supposed to live in such a way as to further our own wealth and outward estate, as well as the wealth and outward estate of our neighbor. Okay, God expects us to be intelligent, and he doesn't have to say everything in every passage for us to understand what is implied. Okay, and all the commandments are like that. That's why in the exposition of the Ten Commandments that's in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms, for every commandment, even ones that are stated positively and as prohibitions, you get the same two questions. What is required in the first commandment? What is forbidden in the first commandment? What is required in the second commandment? What is forbidden? What is required in the third commandment? What is forbidden in the third commandment? So the threat of death in Genesis 2:16, where God makes the covenant of works with Adam and all of his posterity in him, and we know that because death came to every individual that's ever been conceived since Adam, so we know that that was Adam functioning as a representative covenant surety there. The covenant of works, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There's the covenant of works. The covenant wherein death is threatened upon the breach of it, and there is an implied promise of life. Okay, so God threatens a certain curse. The contrary blessing is implied by that curse. Okay, God doesn't have to say everything every time for us to get it. Okay, so let me go in here. Were either one correct? Murray's argumentation about that, as I recall, I've got his collected works back there, and I've read Redemption Accomplished and Applied several times because it was so useful as a book I read on Reformed theology long ago. And his other essays and things are good. His book, Principles of Christian Conduct, is really good too. But his stuff about, well, I don't like, we're not going to use the word covenant because the Hebrew word's not there, so we'll call it the Adamic administration. I think, okay, the phrase Adamic administration isn't there either. Okay, the main thing is, if you speak of grace being in the first covenant, being in the covenant of works, it creates an intolerable array of problems. Okay, and you'll hear people say this kind of thing. I just want to warn you, when you hear people ask the question, how did Adam live in the garden prior to the fall? Some people will actually say, by grace and through faith. That person will almost, without fail, be a neonomian. They will be a purveyor of a false gospel or of a really muddy gospel. Because if Adam is living by grace through faith prior to the advent of sin, it may sound like you're exalting grace, but you're actually denigrating it. If you say that there's a grace principle operative everywhere before and after the fall, in effect, you will have grace nowhere. And as a matter of fact, you will have a works principle everywhere. Because what could be clearer than the fact that the Bible contains lots and lots and lots of commandments of us? If you say that the essence of law is grace, that's going to create a lot of problems downstream. Okay. Now, this fellow continues, I personally don't accept any of the teachings of Klein, but I know you get a lot of comments and questions about him. Yeah, as far as the republication stuff, I also don't believe Murray was right in saying that there was only one covenant of grace and no covenant of works, right? That's an error. That's an error of monumental proportions. That's an error of monumental proportions. Because if you say that everything is subsumed under one giant category of grace, then you're gonna treat our obedience to law as grace, and it's not. You need to keep those categories distinct, or you're not gonna understand the work of Christ at all. The reason Jesus Christ has to come into human history and enter into, be born of a woman, as Galatians 4:4-5 says, born under the law to redeem those under the law, is precisely because there is no grace in the first covenant. The covenant of works requires, as our confession rightly says, perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Okay, there's no grace involved there. And the thing is, why would Adam need grace while he's perfect? While he's not fallen yet? While he's a righteous person? Okay, now he's not confirmed in that condition. He was made mutable so that he could fall from it. But while he's still righteous and before sin comes into the picture, there's no need for grace for the covenant of works. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, so while people, I think, are tricked by this because, well, no, everything's grace. It sounds like it's exalting grace. It's actually not exalting grace. It is making grace have nothing with which it can be contrasted in Scripture. And ultimately, it destroys the whole concept of grace. And we'll get more into that here in a minute. Also, I would like your focus to be on whether there was grace in the covenant of works pre-fall. Klein says no. Murray says yes. Klein is correct. There's no grace in the covenant of works before the fall. And the reason for that is there's no need for grace. If Adam's not fallen, he doesn't need grace yet. Okay, grace in God's heart and mind is a disposition by which he grants favor on account of Christ to certain fallen individuals. That's what grace is. Adam's not fallen yet. He doesn't need grace. Okay? Westminster Confession states that God condescended. That's right. This is why I think, confessionally speaking, you can't answer this question in any way except the way Klein does. No, there is no grace in the pre-fall covenant of works. Okay? They say, the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, as I recall, says, man could have no fruition of God as his blessedness and or reward except by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay, so it's not grace by which God enters into covenant with unfallen Adam and all the human race in him. It's voluntary condescension. Okay, God, it's not like God had to do that he had to enter into a covenantal arrangement with Adam, but he voluntarily condescended to us in order to do that. And that's not grace, it's voluntary condescension. Okay, so the Westminster Confession states that God condescended in creating the covenant of works, but I'm not convinced that means it was grace since sin had not yet been committed. You are correct, sir. You are correct. There's no need for grace yet. Until the fall happens. And as you're going to see, and I think Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology does a great job of explaining why it is a very serious error to say that Adam before the fall lived by grace alone. That is a massive error, a massive category error. Okay, he goes on. Is the confession wrong or misinterpreted? It's being misinterpreted, I think. Because the section, chapter 7 of God's covenant with man speaks of two covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. One requires man to be obedient, perfect, personally, and perpetually. The other one is God requiring only of us faith and repentance, both of which are secured by the cross work of Christ. But there's only those two covenants. Okay, one of them is purely legal and requires obedience from us, perfect obedience from us. And it's the reason why that covenant cannot be set aside. For the covenant of grace to work, the covenant of works has got to be fulfilled. But that's why if you say that everything is grace, I would have to wonder, why does Jesus even need to come into the world then? Okay. All the concerns above have made a very simple understanding of the covenant of works very confusing to me. Yeah, and it's sad. When I was introduced to Murray, we had to read Murray when I was in seminary, and this idea, you know, I remember, I think it may have been Ligon Duncan or whoever the tapes were from that I was listening to. There's grace in the covenant of works, and there's law in the covenant of grace. And I'm like, what? No, there's not. No, there's not. The covenant of works, there's no need for grace. Because, again, Adam's not fallen yet. There's no need for that. Okay. I think your listeners would be blessed if you could give a clarification on these two prominent theologians. Yeah, I wish I was more of an expert on Klein. What I have read from him on this topic, he's very good. And what I have read from John Murray, I've really wondered if Murray's confusing statements about this led to the existence of people like Norman Shepherd and the Federal Vision and all that mess that happened. Okay, we are currently watching Lane Tipton's video, Foundations of Covenant Theology in Sunday School. He's a graduate of Westminster Seminary, California, and a full-blown Kleinian. He truthfully admits he follows Klein in the video. Let's see. Can you recommend any books that give a clear explanation of the covenant of works? Palmer Robertson's book is good. Yeah, Christ of the Covenants is good. Yeah, he treats each covenant in its own chapter and gets that right. For my part, Robert Dabney's Systematic Theology has a really good section, as I recall, on the covenant of works. But Robert L. Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith has what I consider to be the best treatment of this subject that I've ever read, which is why I'm going to spend the rest of today's program reading it to you. Okay, this is from Robert Raymond, his Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. He has a whole section called The Nature of the Genesis 2 Covenant. Okay, now, he says, how shall we characterize this covenant between God and Adam? Most commonly today, it is called either a covenant of works or a covenant of life. The former characterization, covenant of works, emphasizing that the confirmation and righteousness which God would give to Adam upon the latter's successful sustaining of his probationary test, he would necessarily give to Adam in justice, and that Adam would receive as a reward or merit for his obedience. Right, so covenant of works is emphasizing what's required, works, obedience. Okay, and the latter, covenant of life, characterization specifying the nature of the reward. Okay, so calling it covenant of works is an emphasis on what's required in that covenant. Covenant of life is talking about the reward that Adam would have gotten if he had obeyed God. Okay, pardon me, I'm still getting over a cold. Increasing numbers of biblical scholars today, led by Daniel P. Fuller. Wow, there's a shock. Are expressing unhappiness. By the way, Piper's denial of the covenant of works in his book Future Grace comes right from Daniel Fuller, because Fuller doesn't believe in a covenant of works either, and that leads him to deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness and denies the gospel as well, justification sola fide, by faith alone. And that makes perfect sense as well. If you don't have a clear covenant of works, then your system doesn't need the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account for our justification, because there's no covenant for that to fulfill. So it makes sense that Fuller would deny that. And it would make sense, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, at least for initial justification in Piper's system, it doesn't make any sense because there's no covenant of works that needs to be fulfilled on our behalf anyway. Anyway, so these biblical scholars led by Daniel Fuller are expressing unhappiness with the former characterization, covenant of works, claiming that whatever Adam received from the hand of God would have been undeserved and a gift of grace. This grace being understood, however, more in terms of God's goodness and establishing the conditions of the new covenant than in terms of God sovereignly applying salvation to the elect. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like Rome. It really, like semi-Pelagian Rome. It really does. Okay, now, what they're saying is that even if Adam had obeyed God perfectly and maintaining his righteousness and withstood that temptation and obeyed the covenant of works, it still would have been grace. His reward would have been gracious. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Is Jesus's obedience to the law that's imputed to us and his cross work, is that, did he achieve what he achieved by grace? No, he entered into the law. He entered into the law covenant and fulfilled it for us. Now listen, Fuller explicitly refuses to see a works-grace contrast in the divine-human relationship anywhere in history, even before the fall. In his book, in Fuller's book, gospel and law, contrast or continuum, he insists upon a continuum of divine grace in all of God's dealings with man, including even his pre-fall dealings with Adam. Now, listen to this next paragraph. What Raymond points out here is very incisive, and it needs to be understood. Listen. The irony in all this is that Fuller declares that this grace does its work of justification through what he calls the work or obedience of faith. And if you listen to John Piper, what is he always talking about? The obedience of faith. A work of faith. Where did Piper get that? Fuller. Listen, the irony in all this is that Fuller declares that this grace does its work of justification through what he calls the work or obedience of faith, insisting that many scripture passages make good works the instrumental cause of justification. He is quick to insist that such good works are not meritorious. That's what the Federal Vision said. How do you get into heaven? By works. But there's no merit in them. There's no merit. Okay, in the footnote here, Raymond says, obedience of faith, okay, is a Pauline expression, it is true, but the genitive should be construed as either a genitive of source and rendered obedience that flows from faith. That's how I would take it too. I would take it as a genitive of origin. Okay, obedience that flows from faith, or as an appositional genitive, meaning obedience that consists of faith. Okay, what these guys are trying to do is they're trying to say obedience of faith, that faith and obedience to the law are essentially the same thing. That faith and obedience to the law are the same thing, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because Paul again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and again says we're justified by faith apart from the law, apart from obedience. So if you're going to say that faith is obedience to the law, you're creating lots of other problems too. Raymond continues, accordingly, a view that insists upon grace everywhere winds up with true grace nowhere, and a kind of works principle everywhere. With his representation, Fuller, Daniel Fuller's representation of the relation of works to justification coming perilously close to what late medieval theologians would have called works having not condign but congruent merit. Yep. Okay, and a footnote here. In his book, The Harvest of Medieval Theology by Echo Obermann, he defines congruent or half merit as, quote, merit meeting the standard of God's generosity, end quote, over against condign or full merit, which is merit that deserves the grace it receives. This really complicates things, completely unnecessary. The righteousness that Jesus Christ achieved is condign. It is strict merit. It is what the law actually required, positively and negatively. It required perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed to all of its commandments. Jesus did that. And it also required that the sanction be taken, the death penalty be paid, which Christ also did, and conquered and destroyed by rising from the dead. If you don't get these categories down, you're really going to just smudge up the whole work of Christ. The whole work of Christ is going to cease to make any sense. He continues, one thing is certainly clear from Fuller's representation of this whole matter. He has departed from the sola fide principle of the Protestant Reformation. Yep. Daniel Fuller did not believe in justification by faith alone, because his system doesn't need it. Now, he goes on here. Now, here's where it gets into these Klein quotes. Now, the Klein quotes here are really good. Listen. Meredith G. Klein declares Fuller's construction to be, quote, an error of massive proportions, end quote. And Klein is correct. Fuller's construction is an error of massive proportions, and insists that justice, not grace, is the governing principle and element of continuity in both the pre-fall and redemptive covenants. Yeah. Justice, not grace, governs Fuller's whole system. So essentially, how do you get into heaven? By your good works. By obedience. Okay, listen, justice, not grace, is the governing principle and element of continuity in both the pre-fall and redemptive covenants. He offers the following explanation for his judgment. Now listen to Klein. This is very, very good on him. The necessity of affirming the traditional works principle in Genesis 2 becomes clear if we concentrate on the subject of justification in God's covenantal dealings with Adam and Christ. If the first Adam had obediently fulfilled the stipulations of God's covenant with him, then assuredly he would have been worthy of being declared righteous by his Lord. Adam's justification would have been on the grounds of his works, and would have been precisely what those good works deserved. God's declaring Adam righteous would have been an act of justice, pure and simple. Okay, stop bringing from the quotation. Exactly. To introduce grace into this makes no sense, and makes it really confusing. Okay, listen to Klein. In fact, any other verdict would have been injustice. Like, if Adam had obeyed and God hadn't justified him, it would have been unjust. Okay? There is absolutely no warrant for obscuring the work's character of such an achievement of justification by introducing the idea of grace into the theological analysis of it. He's right. Listen to that again. There is no warrant for obscuring the work's character of such an achievement of justification by introducing the idea of grace into the theological analysis of it. I would say not only is there no warrant for it, it's positively dangerous and foolish to do so. Now, Klein continues, quote, "Rejection of the work's principle, with reference to Adam, extends in the logic of this construction to the second Adam." Norman Shepherd notes that the covenantal relationship is a father-son relationship, and from this concludes that parental grace, not any claim of strict justice, accounts for any favorable treatment man receives from God, his father. Okay, that's always the argument, is we don't like this strict legal courtroom, cold piece of business stuff. We want a family relationship. We want God's dealings with us to be strictly as father-son, kind of ishy-squishy familial love kind of thing. Okay, but it's not that way. God does love us with an everlasting love because Christ, our surety, has achieved what his law, what his covenant of works required of us, which we failed to do, which we never could do, and which Christ did vicariously for us. Now listen, Klein continues, "But if the elimination of simple justice as the governing principle is thus due to the presence of a father-son relationship, mere justice could no more explain God's response to the obedience of his son, the second Adam, than it could his dealings with the first Adam. This means that in the Fuller/Shepherd theology, consistently developed, the work of obedience performed by Jesus Christ, listen, did not merit a verdict of justification from his father. The justification of the second Adam was not then according to the principle of works in contrast to grace, but rather found its explanation in the operation of a principle involving some sort of grace, a grace required because of the inadequacy of Christ's work to satisfy the claims of justice," end quote. You see what Klein is saying? It really denigrates the perfection of the work of Christ to say that if Adam had obeyed God and not fallen, it would have been by grace that God let him have the reward of eternal life. Then you don't really have Christ achieving anything, do you? Because he doesn't need to. Okay, listen to Robert Raymond. "But a rejection of the full meritoriousness of the work of Christ has devastating implications for the doctrine of justification through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. For if Christ's obedience has no meritorious value, neither has a penal satisfaction been made for our sins, nor is there a perceptive righteousness available to be imputed to us." Hear what he's saying? If you say the pre-fall covenant with Adam is by grace, we don't need the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's only because there is no grace in it, and it does require perfect obedience. That's why we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That's why Romans 5:12 through 19 is there. That's why Romans 5:17 says, "How much more those who receive of abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness." The gift of righteousness. There's no need for that gift of righteousness if the covenant of works is not truly a covenant of works, where there's no grace involved, where had Adam obeyed, he would have earned by pure personal merit a right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. You know, continuing on here. "In order to justify their use of the term grace rather than works to describe the character of the pre-fall covenant, advocates of the Fuller approach, Daniel Fuller approach, have urged that the blessing to be bestowed upon Adam for his obedience would have so far exceeded the value of his obedience that the concept of simple justice is inadequate as a description of the ground of the covenantal pre-fall relationship between God and man. Accordingly, they urge that we can only speak of the ground of this covenant in terms of grace. But as Klein rightly observes, this alleged disparity in value between the obedience to be rendered and the reward to be bestowed is very debatable. First, since insofar as Adam's obedience would have glorified God and given him pleasure, it would have had infinite value. All obedience to God is infinite in its worth. Second, if we allow the factor of relative values to become the judge of justice, we would have to accuse the Father of injustice towards his Son, inasmuch as his Son's atonement was sufficient in its worth for all mankind, but he receives from his Father not all men, but only the elect. We can avoid such a blasphemous conclusion. Klein writes, quote, listen, only if we recognize that God's justice must be defined and judged in terms of what he stipulates in his covenants. Thus, the specific commitment of the Father in the eternal covenant was to give the Son the elect as the reward for his obedience, and that is precisely what the Son receives, not one missing. Judged by the stipulated terms of their covenant, there was no injustice, but rather perfect justice. By the same token, there was no grace in the Father's reward to the Son. You see what he's saying? Jesus earned it by pure personal merit. Klein continues, it was a case of simple justice. The Son earned that reward. It was a covenant of works, and the obedience of the Son was meritorious. What was true in the covenant arrangement with the second Adam, Christ, will also have been true in the covenant with the first Adam, for the first was a type of the second. That's what Romans 5:14 says, that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Was a type of the second, precisely with regard to his role as a federal head in the divine government. Accordingly, the pre-fall covenant was also a covenant of works, and there too, Adam would have fully deserved the blessings promised in the covenant had he obediently performed the duties stipulated in it. Great as the blessings were to be which the good Lord committed himself, the granting of them would not have involved a gram of grace. Judged by the stipulated terms of the covenant, they would have been merited in simple justice. And I've never heard anyone get it that clear. Klein is exactly right in what he says there about covenant theology. If you say that there is essentially grace operating in the covenant of works, you basically are blaspheming the work of Christ. You're denigrating what he did. Jesus did what he did because there was no grace in the first covenant. The second covenant is entirely gracious. God does everything in it. He secures our faith, our repentance. We're given to Christ for the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. But in the covenant of grace, God promises to all who repent and believe, those things being secured by the cross work of Christ and guaranteed by the decree of election, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay. If you say that grace is operating everywhere, in effect, you're going to have grace nowhere. So the only way to have the highest possible biblical doctrine of grace is to protect the pre-fall covenant of works from any grace at all, because there's no grace in it, because there's no need for grace as long as Adam is unfallen. Grace is God's free, sovereign, good pleasure response to man falling into sin, and it's God showing us favor on account of Christ. And that's what the essence of the covenant of grace is all about. So I hope that has been helpful as far as the covenant of works. I've had to preach on this subject before to defend the historic biblical and reformed and confessional teaching on the covenant of works because of all this confusion that's come in recent decades. And it's given rise to the shepherdism, and then the federal vision glommed on to the monocovenantal stuff. And people really think if you say that the first covenant, Adam lived by grace alone through faith alone, and the first covenant and the covenant of works is purely of grace, they think that actually exalts and extols grace. It doesn't. It does just the opposite. It makes it so that really it becomes impossible to have a doctrine of grace at all. So I recommend to your reading the section of Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology called The Nature of the Genesis 2 Covenant. I just read the whole section to you, and hopefully that was helpful to you. We'll just cut it a little bit short today at 34 minutes, but thank you for watching or for listening. This is
Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.